Last Sunday, we started our journey to joy. How's it going? I don't know about you, but I thought this was going to be a lot easier. I thought I was joyful until I started going through this. And I was like, wow, this is a little harder than I thought it was going to be, right? Last week, I suggested that joy doesn't entail the killing of your desires. Rather, joy involves the modification, the simplification of our desires until they're focused upon Christ. And I quoted Ligon Duncan, who says the Christian life is not about killing desires. It's actually about the pursuit of our joy in God. It's not the killing of desires that don't glorify God. It's the rejection of superficial satisfaction, of cheap satisfaction, of shallow delight. And so last week my primary question was, where is joy to be found? Where can I go and find joy? How do I, in this big old world, where can I possibly go to get joy? And I suggested that as we get closer to God, as we approach and get closer to the throne of grace, if we're really taking these words of Jesus seriously, that is printed on the back of your bulletin, when he said, "These things I have spoken to you." Well, what are these things? Talks of salvation, of the Word of God, the Spirit of God, obedience to God. Jesus says, "I have told you all these things," the things that we typically associate with the Christian life. Why? "That my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And so I suggested the closer you get to God, the richer, the more satisfying, the more life-giving is your joy. Conversely, the further I get from God, the more I run from God, the more I hide from God, the more I sin against God, the more my joy becomes a cheap substitute, a shallow substitute for the thing that God wishes to give His children. And since God knows that I have a really stubborn and rebellious heart, and sometimes just completely too stupid to get my mind and heart around the truth that my joy is to be found in God, He goes ahead and then commands me to pursue joy, right? Delight yourself in the Lord. Paul says, rejoice where? In the Lord. And since He knows my heart, He knows that I have a hard time finding my joy in God, that I long to pursue it in every other place under the sun except in God, He goes, "Okay, kids, I'm going to tell you it so you can go for it. Pursue your joy in me." And so I don't know about you, but I know my own heart. I know how content I am to search for my joy in anything and everyone but God. Let me try to find joy in everything else in this old big world, which then brings us to the story of the prodigal son today. This heart attitude is precisely what brings us and has us opening Luke chapter 15 today. So turn with me to Luke chapter 15. And so today my question goes from where is joy to be found to moving into this question for this week. What event, what occurrence, what elements are necessarily present that start the journey to joy? Let's read this story of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 11. But the context really begins back in verse 1. And so when Luke says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," to Jesus. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" These tax collectors, who in the first century were awash in wealth upon wealth, and all these sinners who you might think would have a lot more fun things to do being sinners rather than hanging out with some religious teacher. But apparently both groups, these tax collectors that had enough wealth, they didn't need to be bothered by religion. These sinners who could, you know, were finding their joy outside the kingdom of God, somehow they're both attracted and they love spending time with Jesus. And so that's the context of this story of the prodigal son. And so let's jump down to verse 11 of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need." Is this the little spark that sets us off into the pursuit of true joy? This text, there's power here in the text. "And he began to be in need." Did he recognize, "Oh, I have been chasing after joy. I've been chasing after happiness. But where did I have it? Was it not in my father's house all along?" So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, a descending stair step, down, 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 who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Now think of the Jewish mindset. Pigs were on the no-eat list, you know, in the Old Testament. So here is a Jewish man, well-to-do, brought up. His father has servants. Now he's feeding the pigs of a Gentile. You can't go much lower than the prodigal son. And he was longing to be fed with the pods the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Kenneth Bailey, who between services, Sarah said that she'd actually met Kenneth Bailey up in Wilmington Missionary Conference. He spent a lifetime in the Middle East studying the New Testament. And he comments that this request from the younger son was unheard of. This is what he says. He says, "For over 15 years, I've been asking people of all walks of life about the implications of a son's request for his inheritance while the father is still living. The answer has always been emphatically the same. The conversation runs as follows. 'Has anyone ever made such a request in your village?' 'Never.' 'Could anyone ever make such a request?' 'Impossible.' 'If anyone ever did, what would happen?' 'His father would beat him,' of course," right? You have to, small village, right? It's okay, it's not 21st century America. Cultures did this, right? "Why? The request means he wants his father to die." So implicit in the return of the prodigal son is a leaving that is completely outrageous. And when you look at this story and the prodigal son through the lens of joy, it becomes even more outrageous. This son mistakenly thinks that his journey to joy is about getting the father off his back by disconnecting himself, extracting himself from the Father. He mistakenly thinks that joy is somehow a self-centered pursuit. He goes off to find my joy in a far country. He mistakenly thinks that joy is to be pursued apart from his deepest relationships. Oh, this Father, could he possibly cannot really want my joy, could he? But remember, this parable is really a portrait of your life and mine. We pursue our own joy in a far country. We tell God, "God, get off my back. What possibly do you have to do with my joy?" And we begin to listen to voices that tell us constantly, day in and day out, "Make a name for yourself. Go prove you're something. Go find your relational security in someone, something, anything but God. And I would suggest that only to the degree that we are aware of this rebellion, which is also a rejection of God-centered joy in favor of a shallow and substitute joy, can we then begin to live into this joy that here is characterized as a homecoming joy, a salvation joy that all of Scripture tells us should characterize the life of faith and our very salvation. Again and again in Scripture, our journey to joy begins with our salvation. And I don't think we in the church have really understood how much God's salvation and our joy are interconnected. God gives you salvation. We respond in faith and repentance. And then God gives you joy. Right? Let me look at these verses. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes this, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And so joy and salvation mingle together. Salvation begins the true journey of joy. Remember what Jesus told the disciples? He sent them out on mission. The 72 disciples return from being sent on a mission. They're doing unbelievable things for the kingdom of God. And Luke 10 verse 7 says the 72 return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And so Jesus basically says, you've been given great authority. You can scarcely believe the kind of power that you have in the name of Jesus. This Christian life is no weak affair. It's a powerful affair. But then he says this, Luke 10 verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." This is salvation joy. This is true joy, to be loved by your heavenly Father, to be saved by the blood and sacrifice of Jesus that we'll be partaking in momentarily. This is where the journey to joy truly begins. Salvation joy. Our lives should be characterized by this type of kingdom joy. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And the thought I had is we easily connect peace, we easily connect righteousness with living in the kingdom as part of our salvation. So the question to me is, how is it that I have such a hard time connecting joy with my salvation? Joy with being part of the kingdom of God. Maybe I haven't really understood that faith is a joy producer. Salvation is a joy producer. Living in the kingdom of God is a joy producer. On the other hand, my sin takes away my joy. Unbelief, not believing in the promises of God, not believing God is sufficient for my joy, that unbelief takes away my joy. But faith and godliness are somehow intimately connected to my joy. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 through 25, he says that he's writing to the church in Philippi. Remember, this is one of the prison epistles. He's in chains. He says this, "I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire, probably my human desire, is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Oh, how I long to see Christ face to face. There I see fullness of joy. I see God face to face. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Remember, he's writing to the church. "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and what? And joy in the faith." Don't you think most pastors and preachers today would say, "Oh, we're toiling, we're working for our congregation's progress in the faith." But no, Paul here, he's working for their progress and joy in the faith. He's pursuing his congregation's joy in the Lord. Why? Because Paul knows that joy and faith are linked. John Piper puts it this way: joy is a constituent, essential element and component of faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is a joyous treasuring of Jesus. Faith is selling joyously all your possessions, everything you own, because they are nothing compared to being part of the kingdom of heaven. And so how does this joy, how do we put faith and joy together? Faith is a joyous faith which treasures God above all things. In fact, this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 15. One more verse here in the New Testament. He says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Something about believing, something about faith is a joy and peace producer, right? There's lots of ways to talk about saving faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But there's also plenty of ways to talk about saving faith that links faith and belief together with joy. So let's come back to this story of the prodigal son, verse 17 of Luke 15. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" He's getting this speech ready in his mind, right? And so the question is, he's gone off into a far country. He's going to look for his own happiness. He's looking for his own joy. The question is, has his happiness increased? Has his joy increased? Or has his joy plummeted and decreased as he's looked for his joy outside the Father's house? Perhaps we've never looked at the story of the prodigal son through the lens of joy, through the window and the eyes of joy. And so he says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son said to his father, as you read this, recognize he can't even get out the last bit about, you know, just treat me as a servant. The father will have none of that. He says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." The father doesn't let him say, "And just treat me as a servant." He can't even get it out. But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For the son, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they begin to celebrate. This is homecoming joy. And remember, we're sort of putting the prodigal son, looking at this familiar story through the lens of joy. And so don't you begin to soak up the fact that everything the father does when he sees the son come home communicates joyous celebration. The father clothes his son with symbols of sonship, the robe, the ring on his finger, bring the fattened calf, and let's eat and celebrate together. We begin to understand that the Father's love and compassion is joy-producing. And the Son's forgiveness and receiving of mercy and grace is also joy-producing. And so a celebration ensues. It's interesting, the same dynamic characterizes the two previous parables in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. Same chapter, Luke chapter 15. You remember the parable of the lost sheep, the the shepherd's going to leave the 99, go search for the one. When he finally finds it, he rejoices. He comes back to the village with joy. And when he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." The same language is used for this woman who has lost a valuable coin. What does she do? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost." The whole chapter is making the very same point three times over. When a lost sinner is welcomed home, there's great joy. There's joy on the part of God who welcomes the sinner. There's also, from the side of the sinner, a joyous salvation faith, as we've seen throughout the New Testament. But there's a couple other figures, so we won't get into the prodigal God, that maybe the journey is not to just see yourself as a son, the younger son, neither the older son, but maybe the journey is to be like God Himself, that welcomes sinners, that has a ministry of being the prodigal God that welcomes people back in to this kind of joy and this kind of faith. But let's look at the elder son for a moment, verse 25. Remember, we're looking at the prodigal story through the eyes of joy. Can you think maybe of this elder son through the lens of lost joy? He's always been in the house, but somehow he's lost his joy of being in the Father's house. Verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing." Now, what are you supposed to do when you hear music and dancing, right? You're supposed to get down with it, right? You're supposed to get busy shaking something around this part of your body, right? But he's not going to do it. "And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed a fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry. He didn't join in the dancing. He didn't join in the celebration. He didn't join in the joy. He was angry. He refused to go in. His father came out." You see, the father came out for the younger son, the prodigal son. But the father also comes out of the house for the older son, asking him to come experience the joy and the celebration. "His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him.' He said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost. He's found.' Are you the elder brother? Am I the elder brother who has forgotten how to celebrate because I've never left home? Has your joy become stagnant? Have you forgotten the truth that all the Father has is yours?" This week I was reading again the Henry Nouwen's book, The Return of the Prodigal Son. In the book, the Henry Nouwen, Catholic spiritual writer, meditates on the story of the prodigal son with the help of a famous portrait by Rembrandt, also entitled The Return of the Prodigal Son. This is a moving portrait of the prodigal son. You see the embrace, you see the rest, you see almost the exhale, the acceptance, you see the homecoming of the prodigal. But you also see the elder son, and he's so near. And in the picture, you can barely make it out. I don't know if you can see it. There's actually also three observers in the background. Two right here, one in the left corner. How long have I been the elder son? Henry Nouwen writes this, which as I was reading this Monday morning this week, brought me to tears. Now one says, as I reflect on my own journey, I become more and more aware of how long I have played the role of observer. For years, I'd instructed students on the different aspects of the spiritual life, trying to help them see the importance of living it. But had I, myself, really ever dared to step into the center, kneel down, and let myself be held by a forgiving God? How long have I been the elder son, an observer of the love of God, a bystander, a spectator, an onlooker, content to look upon the love of God from a distance? How long has it been for you that you have been at the center of this portrait, a kneeling participant of the love of God? Now, I wonder for a moment, maybe you just can close your eyes for a second and place yourself again in the photo. Maybe just close your eyes for just a moment. Can you close your eyes and begin to imagine yourself at the center, not as an observer, not as a spectator, not as a bystander, but a kneeling participant, and feel the Father's hands over your shoulders. Feel the hands that give you embrace, that here there is rest, here there is the love of God. He is for you. Here is your joy. Isn't it so easy in the spiritual life to drift, to move from a kneeling participant that receives this kind of love to observing from afar the love of God? So let's pray. Father God, help me not be a mere observer. Help me not be content by being a bystander. Help me not to be content being an onlooker on the love of God. Free us from this elder son who looks on at a distance. Help us all to move into the center, to be a kneeling participant of the love of God, to feel this kind of embrace, this kind of love, this kind of homecoming joy that begins the entire journey of faith. And Father, for my brothers and sisters who know in their hearts that it's been a very long time, maybe days, maybe weeks, maybe months, of being an onlooker to the love of God, God, that you invite us to participate here in the very table of the Lord Jesus Christ, not as an onlooker to a religious, an empty ritual, but as partakers. And so as we eat the bread, as we partake and participate in the cup, may you remind us of your great love for us, that you are for us and for our joy. We ask it in Christ's name, we pray. Amen.